Revelation chapter 21. And to be honest with you, this last two chapters of the book of Revelation, I think we'll cover them fairly quickly. I may be wrong. I have been before. But anyway, as we're going to be looking here, last week we saw the millennial kingdom, that Christ was ruling and reigning with a rod of iron on this earth for a 1,000-year period. There was no influence from Satan whatsoever. He was bound up, chained up in the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years. And so Christ ruled over a perfect kingdom. The lion lay down with the lamb, and there was not the presence of war, disease, suffering. In other places, it says that they would beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, they're doing agriculture instead of warfare. And a time of perfect peace, a time of prosperity, a time of plenty, and no influence from Satan whatsoever. I know I already said that once. I'm just reiterating that. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, just to prove that man is inherently sinful, that he doesn't have to have the influence of Satan to be sinful, that 1,000 years of peace and prosperity is still not going to overcome the sin in man's heart, Satan is released for a short season. And during that short season, there are many people who had just been biding their time, that have been resentful of the Lord and of his reign and of his presence, and they sided with Satan and led a rebellion against Jesus Christ, the King and ruler of the earth. And all of that was done away with in short order, that they were all destroyed. Satan and all of his lot were cast into the lake of fire. All those that worshiped him and went after him were cast in the lake of fire. And there was the judgment that we read about, the great white throne judgment, where all men who had rejected Christ, who had refused salvation through his name, were judged for their deeds. Essentially, what happened is at the cross, Jesus offered up and said, I will take your judgment for you. I will take your sins upon myself. And all people who get saved have accepted his payment. They have admitted themselves to be sinners, unable to pay for their own sins, and have trusted in him as their Savior, trusted his death as being sufficient. Those who have rejected it said, we will be judged on our own merits. For those who we talk to that say, when we ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? They say, I hope so. Well, how you know you're going there? They say, well, I'm a good person. You know what that tells me? They want to be judged by their own merits. For all the ones who think that the judgment of Christ is going to be weighing out your good works and your bad works, and if your good works exceed your bad works, you get into heaven, they're going to find out quickly that their bad works well exceed their good works, okay? Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And so at that great white throne judgment, all the people who stand before God at that time are lost. The saved have already been judged in the blood of Christ, okay? They've been judged at the Bema Seat judgment of God, where they were rewarded for their good works after salvation. So all the ones at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium are judged for their sin. They said, we'll stand on our own account. We will stand on our own works, on our own merits. And so they do. As Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees back in his day, he said that they would give an account for every idle word. And at the great white throne judgment, they give an account for every idle word. It says that the books are open and they're judged out of the things that are written therein. And so every sin they ever committed, every evil thought, every idle word, everything, because it hasn't been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so they are going to be judged for their sins. This isn't going to be a judgment for destination. They're already determined they are going to be damned. They're going to go to the lake of fire. But it's been said that this is a judgment to determine temperature, not destination. Because the Bible does make it, I don't want to say abundantly clear, it makes it fairly clear there is a variation in punishment in hell. Okay? And we looked at several passages about that. And so these people are going to be judged. They're going to end up in hell. And then also it says death and hell are going to be cast in the lake of fire at the very end. And so that brings us down to the end of chapter number 20. And that brings us into chapter number 21. So all of evil, all of wickedness is put down. Satan is forever taken care of. He's never going to rear his head again. He is going to be suffering in the lake of fire with everyone else who has rejected God. Okay? That's full. That's final. That's eternal. Okay? So up until this point, it's kind of been a back and forth. Every time it seems as if Satan's done away with, here he comes back again, right? Mm-hmm. Even in our Christian lives, it's about that way. It seems like just whenever we think that things are going well, that we've got things whooped, here he comes back again. We have more problems, right? But now he's fully, finally done away with. The only people who still remain are those who have trusted and followed Christ. Right. Those who have been redeemed by him and dwelt by him and espoused to him, we could say. Because we have the bride of Christ, we have the saints. And so that brings us in chapter 21, verse number 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so as we get into this passage, we start off with a new heaven and a new earth. The current heaven and earth that we today has been corrupted by Satan, by his influence, and by sin. Even heaven itself is not clean. Satan has had access there. It tells us that he is the accuser of the brother, that he brings railing accusations before the Father against us. And so Satan, if nothing else, his rebellion in the very beginning took place in heaven. So even heaven itself needs to be cleansed, needs to be purified, and it's purified by fire. In Peter, it tells us that the elements, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, I believe it is, that the elements will melt away with fervent heat. So for those who are skeptical about global warming, it's in the Bible, it will happen. It'll just be a little bit more sudden than they're expecting. But anyway, the elements will melt away with fervent heat, fire will purify this earth, and God will remake it. It says that there will be no more sea. So it doesn't mean there won't be any water. It means that there's not going to be the amount of water that we have today. Right now, it's like 70-some percent of the Earth's surface is made up of oceans and of waters, right? So there's going to be a lot more land area during that time, because if nothing else, even the salt water is not much good for us, right? You'll have to surf the rivers. There you go.
That's so nice. No, just joke.
Hey, you can do it though.
Just joke.
But if we think about this just a little bit more in depth, this idea of there being no more sea, what do seas do? What do they accomplish? What do they symbolize? They bring about separation.
Yeah.
They bring about distance.
Mm-hmm.
And so even with John, at the time that he's writing this, where is he writing it from?
Patmos.
An island, right?
Yeah.
He is on a desolate little desert island looking around him, and it's sea all the way around him, separating him from everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Separating him from all the other saints, mm-hmm. separating him from family, separating him from the people that he'd like to be with. He is in isolation because of the sea. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be unity. There's no longer going to be that separation. So it says there's no more sea, there's no more separation between the nations. All men will have access, will have the ability to approach God and his throne. Okay, we'll get to that here in just a minute.
So what about like the sea creatures and stuff?
Well, I'm assuming there's still going to be bodies of water. There's just not going to be those vast areas of separation in between the lands and the continents. I guess we could possibly, because I'll say this up front, a lot of this I can't be dogmatic about. I can't be 100% on. And so it could even be that he, in recreating the land, is going to bring all of the land masses together so there's no more separations between the lands, between the nations. And that there would still be seas outside of that. I don't know. There's the theories of Pangaea or whatever, that the earth used to all be, all of the land masses used to be together and things. Yeah. It could be a possibility. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there, that the lands will be coming together. But I believe the main thrust of it is there's no longer going to be the seas bringing separation between the nations. There's going to be a unifying of the nations. Because honestly, down throughout man's history, it's been that separation. We can go back to the Tower of Babel. Man was all in unity at the Tower of Babel, right? And God confounded their language. Well, in the new heaven and the new earth, I believe they will all be in one language. Okay? God confounded their language, and then they all scattered as well. And so there was separation between them, and they went to all different lands and isles. I've often wondered if whenever God confounded their language, if he just confounded the language and that was it, and they naturally kind of migrated away from each other, or if whenever he confounded their language, he also moved them geographically as well. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say.
I often wonder the reason that there's no seas and that, mm-hmm. because we'll have the living waters with us.
Yes.
We'll be in his presence.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Just a thought.
That's part of it. Another thing that we could look at is, as I was stating there a minute ago, seawater is not drinkable, right? It's not something that we can actually, it's not life-sustaining in that manner. And so we can find, as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, that they came up one, I believe it was up one, a place they ended up calling Mara, which means bitter. Mm-hmm. And they came to the waters that were bitter. They were undrinkable. But what was it? It was a saltwater spring. Mm-hmm. They couldn't drink of it. And he threw, I believe that's where he threw the log in it, became, or was that Isaiah? Anyway, the waters were healed at that time, so they were able to drink from it. And so it's even a healing of the waters. It takes away the saltiness from the waters. It takes away that. So this is just me thinking out loud, okay? I want to put that out there. But it says that there's going to be no more seas. And so that does away with the separation, does away with the water that brings no refreshing or no end to quench a man's thirst, because we do have the living water then. And I don't know, just in my mind, the picture of John on the island of Patmos looking around saying there'll be no more sea. That just kind of piques my interest, my curiosity, because I'm thinking, John's like, if that sea wasn't there, I wouldn't be cut off from everyone else. Right? Verse number 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, just to be honest with you up front, I don't know how a city can be adorned as a bride. Okay? But we're going to be reading here in just a moment about this new city, this heavenly city of New Jerusalem coming down. It said there, in verse number 3, that the tabernacle of God is with men. We find here in a moment that this new city is equated with the bride of Christ. So this is not going, some people try to make this symbolic and say the city is not an actual city, it's symbolic for the bride. But everything that we read here gives me no indication that this is symbolic, but instead that the city is identified with the bride. The city is identified with its inhabitants, right? And honestly, that's common for us even today, is that a nation is identified by its inhabitants. They go together. They're synonymous one with another, right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, as we see this city, this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, we find that what's actually happening here is heaven is descending to the earth, in a manner of speaking. I'm not saying that the entirety of heaven, that all of heaven will come down and rest upon the earth. But the heaven in which God abides in which the saints, which the church abides in after death, is going to come down to this earth. Okay? And so for this time being, right now in the day and age we live in, the Bible tells us that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. John was caught up into the third heaven. And so you've got the heaven that's above the earth, you've got heaven which is outer space, and you have heaven, the abode of God, third heaven. Okay? And so one day, God is going to descend his throne, his holy city, and come down to this earth. And it says, "And tabernacle amongst men." for the Jews, if they would have been reading this and listening to this, they were thinking of back at the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they made a tabernacle and God's presence came and sat upon that tabernacle. And that was a symbol of God's presence among men. That was where they could go and inquire of God. That's where Moses came and saw God face to face and spoke with him face to face. Then later on, they had the temple where God came down and tabernacled amongst men. Today, we are the temple, right? He comes and he lives in us. He dwells in us and he tabernacles amongst men in this way. But one day he is physically, literally going to come down and his presence and his glory will be on this earth. And this is something that hasn't been able to really take place since the Garden of Eden. We find in the Garden of Eden that sin entered in and God can no longer be in the presence of sin. And there was a separation between mankind and God. And ever since, men have been trying to bridge that gap between man and God. God sent his son to bridge that gap between man and God. And one day, whenever sin is done away with, when Satan is in the lake of fire where he belongs, whenever all of those who have rejected God are in the lake of fire where they've chosen to go, then God will be able to come down, cleanse this earth, and dwell here with man. Okay? And it says, so the city is coming down from heaven. And I can't imagine, I've got a decent imagination, okay, guys? I can't imagine what this would look like. But John sees this city descending out of heaven. Now, many scholars believe that this city isn't going to come all the way to this earth and take its rest upon the earth, but instead it's going to be suspended above the earth. Okay, you can do with that what you will. It says that it's descending, it never says that it rests. Okay? And so it's as if it orbits above the earth, it's as if it hovers, however, and be that right or wrong, I don't know, it may come down and actually rest upon the earth. Okay? But this is part of the new heavens and the new earth. And coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As I said a moment ago, I can't imagine a city adorned like a bride, but I'm imagining the bride in all of her beauty, all of her purity, right? So it's going to be decorated up to its very best. It's going to be adorned at its very best. It is going to be prepared in beauty and splendor. It's going to be arrayed in such a way that all men's eyes will be drawn to it. Because is that not what happens on the wedding day with a bride? Yes. She is the center of attention. She has done up her very best. She is the focus, right? Yes. And so this is what's going to be taking place here as the city comes down. And I already looked at verse number 3 briefly there. But it says that there was a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And I don't think we in our finite minds can grasp the gravity of this verse, that God would actually come down and dwell on this earth, make his abode amongst men. Yes, these are men in their glorified bodies. Yes, these are men in a new heaven, a new earth. But for God to dwell amongst us and us to be in his presence is just amazing. It's phenomenal. Because how often has it been in our own lives that God felt far away? Oftentimes. How many times have we craved or thirsted to just feel his presence, to be, I hate to say it in this way, but for it to just be so much more real to us? And how many times have we read through the scriptures and seen the times that God actually interacted with men and said, almost in jealousy, I wish I could have that. We will have that. He will tabernacle with us. He will dwell amongst us. By the way, that word tabernacle, it's talking about a dwelling. In the Old Testament, it would have been like a tent, right? So God is coming down, making his abode, his dwelling with mankind. And it says that they shall be my people. And it says, I will be their God. And so there's that relationship that's pointed out in that, that he claims us, we're his, he is ours, right? And then we get into the good part in verse number 4 and 5 that we're looking forward to here. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so all of these things of this earth, all the pain, all the hurt, all the sorrow will be done away with. There'll be no sadness, no pain, no death, no agony, no sin. It will be gone. And that's beyond our ability to comprehend. We're never going to be able to fathom that land until we get there. And so a lot of people will focus on what we're getting ready to get into here in just a few minutes about the description and the gold and the jewels and the streams and all these different things that we'll see there. People get fixated upon the place, but we notice here that first we see the person, we see God, right? And then we see his provision, we see how he is taking care of us before we ever get into what the place actually looks like. And so anyway, there's going to be none of these things that cause sorrow, pain, sickness, death, crying, hurt. Any of these things, they won't exist in heaven. We've never been in a place that was that way. Honestly, one of our first experiences whenever we are born into this earth is crying. Right? The baby is born. They'll smack him on the bum, clear out his lungs, and he lets out a big cry. They say, hey, he's a healthy one, right? Your introduction into this world is pain and crying. That world's different. There will be no pain. There will be no crying there. And so he has made a new heaven, made a new earth. And it says the former passed away. He's recreated it. He has taken away all defilement, any pain, any hurt. And all the ones who are there have already chosen him. They have already accepted him. They are already belong to him. Okay? So there's no need for Satan or sin or any of that. It's been taken care of. And so in verse number 5, and it says, and he that sat on the throne, so who sits on the throne? It'll be God, right? So God speaks now as John's hearing. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. By the way, he is the one that does it. He is the author. He is the creator. He is the beginner. He is the finisher. He says, I make all things new. And so for those who think that it's up to us to make this world a better place, for us to try to create heaven on this earth, it's not going to happen. Only God can do that. God makes all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So now he's giving John something, a message that he wants to convey to John's audience, okay? And so he says, write this. In verse number 6, he said unto me, it is done. So he says, I'm going to make all things new. And then as soon as he says it, it is done. It's amazing how quickly that happens, right? It's not a process. There's nothing that happens in between. He's not having us to rebuild, recreate, or anything. He says, I make all things new. See, it's done. That'd be kind of neat to see, wouldn't it? But anyway, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So he's the equivalent there, Alpha and Omega. That's the beginning and ending letters of the Greek alphabet. So he says, I am everything. I'm A to Z. I'm the beginning. I'm the ending. I'm the first. I'm the last. Everything starts and ends with me. Without me, there is nothing. Okay? Why is that important for John to write to us? Because how often do we forget that? How often do we allow other things to be first? How often do we put other things ahead of him? How often is he not the end of all things? He's not what we're looking forward to. He's not what we're hoping for. He's not what we're putting our trust in. Other things come in. He says, I am everything. I'm A to Z. I'm first and last. And so John's getting a good idea of who God is here. He's the one that makes all things. He is the one that inhabits all things. He is the one that's created all things. He's the one that will play all these things together into his purposes. He is the one that will bring it all to its end. And he is the one that's going to be in charge throughout all eternity. So if you have any doubts about his power, his strength, or his plan, don't. Because he's got it fully in control. So anyway, he says, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, look at those three words there. I will give. He says, I will give. It is God. He is the source. He is the one that gives access to the waters of life. And he says, I will give it freely. So for anyone who thinks they need to earn it or to deserve it, for anyone that thinks it is their own merit, God is reiterating, everything comes back to me. Everything comes from me. Everything is because of me. And none of it is because of you. That's kind of implied there. So for us to think anything otherwise is foolish on our part. And so he's making it clear, I will give unto him that is athirst. But here is one of the key passages here. The key words. He says, I will give to him that is athirst. He doesn't force himself upon anyone. He doesn't say, here's some water, drink it whether you want it or not. Mm-hmm. Right? And don't get lost in the imagery here. But he says, I will give anyone that is athirst of the water of life freely. So that thirst, that is a desire, that is a want for it. And so for us as Christians, we know what that's like. We know that conviction. We realize that we saw a need, a thirst. Mm-hmm. We need God's righteousness because we aren't righteous of our own. And we have that thirst for it, and he gives it freely. Yeah. Does that make sense? And not just to us, but for anyone who has a desire for God, he will give unto them the water of life freely. So I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Verse number 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. We like inheritances, don't we? Yeah, I heard one guy, he said that if there's a will, there's a way. He says, if there's a will, I want to be in it. Okay? We like inheritances. And I know that's a bad joke, but anyway, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And so that brings us to the idea of overcoming. Well, we look at that and we think, okay, we've got to overcome. Or we get the passage, he that endures to the end, right? So we've got to overcome. What are we overcoming? We're overcoming ourselves. We're overcoming our own sins. We're overcoming Satan. We're overcoming all. And then all of a sudden, wait, that's too much. I can't do that. Well, I'm out of luck. But that completely contradicts what we just read in verse number 6. If any man is athirst, I will give him. I will let him come to the fountain of the water of life, right? And he can drink out of it freely. So whenever it says here that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, what does it mean to overcome? Well, the Bible's the best commentary on itself. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter number 5. First John, it's in my Bible somewhere. I know I seen it yesterday. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So who overcomes? It's those who are saved. We overcome by the blood. We overcome by Christ and our faith in him. So it's not that we have to overcome our sins. It's not that we have to overcome the devil. It's not that we have to overcome all these other things. But he who overcomes are those who essentially overcome their own self and give up their own self, their own hope in their own self, and put their faith in Christ. That might be a little trite in the way that I put it out there, but honestly, that's what we do. We have to overcome our pride, overcome ourselves, and put our faith in God alone for salvation. Mm-hmm. And so those who overcome, those are the ones who are saved. That's what it tells us there in 1 John. And it says, they shall inherit all things. And so we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. All things that belong to God will be ours. And now we can get a little greedy and a little selfish with that. Say, hey, the world will be mine. No, that we're going to have a new way of thinking whenever it gets here. Okay. But anyway, it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's an exciting part. I am his and he is mine. That close relationship. And we're going to have access to him. We're going to have direct access to him. We're going to live with him in his city. And then we have in verse number 8, the dreaded word but. But means we're changing directions, okay? Mm-hmm. We've got a comparison here, a contrast maybe I should say. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Remember, this is God addressing John saying, write this down. Mm-hmm. He gives him a choice. He says, tell all men that anyone that is athirst, come to me and I will give him to drink of the water of life freely. Mm-hmm. But all of these others, the unbelieving, there's the first one. And we've covered that quite a bit lately, especially in Hebrews and different things. Unbelief. That's the opposite of faith, right? The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, we can get along with that and say, okay, yeah, all of them, they deserve the lake of fire, right? And I can start checking that off, say, well, I'm not unbelieving, I'm not a whoremonger, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an idolater, and all liars. I don't like that one as well. Because I don't know a single person on this earth that's not a liar. And there'll be people who get this verse and say, okay, all the people that's listed here, the idolaters, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the murderers, and abominable, all those ones, their sins are going to send them to hell. And it brings back a works-based salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And it says, okay, all of those things is what damns you. That's what sends you to hell. And so as long as you're not this, but wait a minute, I'm a liar. You don't like to hear that from a pastor, do you? But you know what? All men are liars. We've all lied from time to time. And so what? Do I give up hope? Do I lose hope? Because it says that all liars, you notice that word all? Doesn't say most or some. It says all liars. And so if you've ever told a lie, you're a liar. And so it says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Well, we're disqualified. We just close this thing up and go home and forget about it, right? Is that what he's saying? No, because he just told them before this that those who overcome are those who are in faith, those who are trusting God, right? He said that anyone who is athirst, let him come to the water of life, the fountain of the water of life, and drink freely, right? That he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the one that gives. He is the one that's the beginning and the ending of it all. So it's not based upon our works. It's not based upon our sins, whether or not we get into heaven or we go to hell, is it? And so what does it mean? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find a good answer to this. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, now we've got a bigger list of all the people who can't go to heaven. Right? That makes it even more hopeless. Until you read verse 11. And it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what makes a difference? It comes back to God. It comes back to His blood. It comes back to Him justifying us, to Him cleansing us. And so guess what? Though I may have lied before, in God I'm no longer a liar. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, from all of our sins. And so you know what the difference is here between the ones who inherit all things and those who get cast in the lake of fire? Whether or not they're washed in the blood of Jesus. Whether or not they have been cleansed. Because we are all sinners. We have all sinned short of the glory of God. None of us deserve heaven. We deserve our part in the lake of fire. But God provided a way that we can be cleansed, that I'm no longer a liar, a whoremonger, an adulterer, any of these other things that were listed, but such were some of you. You're not what you used to be because of Christ. He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And in God's eyes, you are just as holy as Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, you have the ability to take part in this new heaven and in this new earth. That's the difference. That's the only thing that keeps me from hell. That's the only thing that keeps me from the lake of fire is the blood of Jesus. And so he says here that all of them are going to have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the eternal death. They're going to die eternally. Okay? First death is physically, is flesh. That's whenever we take our last breath and we go to the grave. Second death is spiritually. That is eternal separation from God. It is finished. It is done. There is no going back. There's no second chances. There is no purgatory. There is none of that. And so we find here as we go down to verse number 9, we kind of change gears a little bit. Because we're going to have an angel that comes out and gives John a tour of this celestial city, this new Jerusalem that has descended down out of heaven. He's going to give him a tour and show him around and see what it's like. Okay? This is going to be our eternal inhabitation, so we ought to have a little bit of curiosity about this. But anyway, verse number 9 says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so we already talked about the bride back in chapter 2 previously, right? And so anyway, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And so you imagine this city once again, descending out of heaven, coming down from heaven. And it says, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, a lot of people believe this jasper is what we call today a diamond. So it says its light, its luster, its shining is like a diamond, like a jasper coming down. And it says clear as crystal. "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." So walls of jasper around this place, like diamond walls. 12 gates. At each of the 12 gates, there is an angel as a gatekeeper. The gates are made out of a solid pearl. We'll get to that in just a moment. Guarding the gates of this city, keeping out anything that is unholy or defiles. And so it says, over each of the gates is the names of the 12 tribes. So each one's going to have their name above a gate, right? And it says, verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so this is the foundation that the city is built upon. And it says that the city had basically 12 layers in the foundation, okay? And on those 12 layers, the names are written of the 12 apostles. Because remember, this city is going to be the inhabitant of the bride. Okay? It will be the inhabitant of the inhabited by the church. We can look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. I'll go ahead and read 19 as well. It says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, right? And so that's the foundation of this city as it's coming down. Says that their names are written. It's not like actually their physical bodies is the foundation, okay? But their names are written upon the foundations because it is the church is built upon it. And it says, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city." This would have taken a while. "And the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare. And the length is as large as the breadth. And the measure of the city with reeds." The city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. So still, like I said, my imagination is fairly good, but not this good. And so it says that the city lieth four square, so all dimensions are alike. And so it is 12,000 furlongs. That's the equivalent of about 2,400 kilometers. 2,400 kilometers wide, 24 kilometers deep, 2,400 kilometers high. And people are divided or uncertain on the whole thing with the height of how it goes upward. Maybe it's skyscrapers. Hayden will like that. 2,400 kilometer high skyscrapers. I don't know. But anyway, that length, width, and height, all of the same, 2,400 kilometers. And whether it goes up as a cube or whether it goes up as a pyramid, some other shape, we have no clue.
I but think it'll go up as a cross.
As a cross?
Yeah, like a cross. Because of...
Cruciform?
You can still have it being the same length and width and height. You know what I mean? Yep. And you have 12 walls, okay, to the city,
mm-hmm.
which makes a perfect perimeter cross.
We've got 12 gates.
East, west, and all mm-hmm. four corners.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Honestly.
Yeah.
Never know.
Like that. Yeah. I mean, like, straight up.
Oh. No idea.
I don't know. That's just what I think.
It's an idea. We'll find out one of these days. And to be honest with you, that's one of the things that we can't even begin to imagine. And we get there and we'll scratch our head and say, that's what he meant. Oh, okay. It makes sense now. Because right now as I'm reading it, it's like, okay, it's a cube or a pyramid or something. But it's a city. And it doesn't make any sense because, you know, you think of a city, it's definitely not as high as it is wide.
Yeah.
But this one is. So it's like going to be a giant skyscraper or what? Is it going to be just a square building and just... We don't know. Could be a cross.
Yes.
Could be a you know, the building in the shape of a cross, like a skyscraper. I don't know, but it says that it's a city. To give an idea of the size of this, the 2,400 kilometers, it would cover Europe from England to Moscow and Finland to Greece.
Wow.
Okay? And if we would look at the United States, which me and my wife are more familiar with,
yeah.
I don't know about you all, just the first floor of the city would cover half of the United States. It would reach from Canada to Mexico, New York to Colorado.
Oh, that's
how big. And so, huge amount of space there. Plenty of room for everybody in that city. And so, we get kind of tied up on the substances of the city, of the diamonds and the different gemstones and the gates and the pearl and the walls and the dimensions and what shape it's in and all that. We kind of get sidetracked from the fact that we're going to be there with God in his presence, and he's going to be down tabernacling with men, and all sin, all wickedness, all those things are going to be done away with. And so anyway, we see here that the length, the breadth, the height are all equal, and it says, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, so that's about 66 meters high for the walls. So the walls would look kind of tiny compared to the city of 2,400 kilometers. According to the measure of a man, that is the angel, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. So it says that the gold is so pure that it is clear, that it has no color to it. Because honestly, what gives gold its color is the impurities, the things that's mixed in with it. If you can purify it enough, it says it's even pure gold. Pure gold, clear as crystal, or clear as glass, I meant. It says, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Now, out of all of those, there are very few of those we actually know. That we're familiar with. Kind of words have changed their meanings. We know topaz, we know amethyst, we know emerald, right? Mm-hmm. Some of the other ones, not so much. But anyway, the foundations is going to be adorned with all these precious jewels. So the idea behind this, I believe, is the beauty of it. This is all of the materials that would have been so valuable to them back then, that would have been considered the objects of the most beauty at that time. And really, still to this day, all the gemstones and things, they encompass natural beauty, right? And so, as it lists out all these different gems and things, I don't know if there's a deeper meaning behind it. I don't know if there's a meaning in their names or what they symbolize. I'll tell you up front, I have no clue. But I do know what he is trying to get across here is the beauty and the glory of it. It's going to surpass anything that man has ever made. Whenever the disciples were with Jesus up on the mount, on the temple mound, they were going around the temple and they were oohing and awing over the temple of Herod. And they were saying about how beautiful it was and about the gold and about the adorning of it. And Jesus basically says, oh, that's nothing. There's not going to be, before too long, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. But this temple is going to abide forever. And it's going to surpass anything that man has ever even dreamed of. And it says here in verse number 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the streets of, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So once again, we have the gold that is clear as transparent glass. And so even the streets, even the pavement is going to be gold. So there's going to be nothing there that is not beautiful, nothing there that is not valuable and precious. Okay? And so verse number 22, and I saw no temple therein. Now, well, this is very important. Saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So the temple had always symbolized God's presence, and they're no longer going to need a symbol. They're no longer going to need a place. They're no longer going to need a church to gather in because they're going to be able to go directly to God. In the New Testament, it tells us that where two or three are gathered together, he is in the midst of them, right? Mm-hmm. Well, he's going to gather everyone together, and he's going to be in the midst of them there. There's no longer going to need to be a church. He is the church. He is the center of it. And we have access to him. So no need for a temple. There's going to be no need for sacrifices. There's going to be no need for an altar. There's going to be no need for any of these things because we have direct access to God himself. He has tabernacled amongst men. Not only is he there in the midst of it, in verse number 23, and the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so his glory is going to exceed that of the sun and the moon. There's going to be no need for the sun and the moon because just he and his presence is going to light the entire thing. We're going to find in our next service in Matthew chapter number 17 that whenever Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, that his face shone, right? We find that whenever Moses got to see the glory of God, that he came off the mountain and his face, he had secondhand shine, okay? It's not secondhand smoke, it's secondhand shine. Because his face, his skin shone from being in the presence of God. So God's glory is going to give light unto this entire city. And this city is going to be either above or on the earth, giving light out into the earth. And once again, it's something that we can't even fathom, something we can't even imagine. All this seems kind of weird, doesn't it? But God's got all this planned out. He's got this prepared. A place of ultimate glory and splendor. Place where there is no night, because he is there. He is the source of the light. And it says in verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter in into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so as we see here, the inhabitants of the city is going to be all those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. The only ones able to enter into that city are the ones who are saved, those who belong to him. But it brings about something interesting because we find in Scripture, and this might be where I may lose one or two of you, because I'm still processing this myself, okay? But as we think about it, at the end of the millennium, you've got Old Testament saints, which were resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, right? You've got the church age saints, which were taken up in the rapture. And then you're going to have the millennium saints, the ones who come through the millennium and at the end of it are still serving him. In this heavenly Jerusalem, this city that has descended down, it is the bride of Christ, church. The nation of Israel, the saved of Israel, have always been promised a land, a possession on this earth. And it was granted to them for eternity. They have never been promised a heaven, and they've never been a spiritual, a heavenly people, okay? They've been looking for a land. God makes a new earth. So we see a new heaven, we see new Jerusalem, we see new earth. Well, who inhabits what? This is where it gets confusing. This is where it's like, okay, I don't even know myself, but I'm putting this out here, okay? So I'm just ahead of time. But it says clearly that New Jerusalem is going to be the seat, the throne of God, that is going to be inhabited by the church, by the saved. Israel is going to inherit Israel. They're going to keep the land promise. God keeps all of his promises to Israel as a nation. And so they will inhabit that. The millennial saints, the Old Testament saints, will have the earth as well. So why is there a new earth if we're all going to be in heaven? Well, there's other people that's going to inhabit that. How does it all work? How does the society figure out? Got me. But God's got a plan for it. And so we're going to be in the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. There are gates there. There are angels at the gates. The gates have over them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So apparently Israel is going to have access to New Jerusalem and have access to God. All the nations of the earth are going to have access to God, and they're going to come and worship at New Jerusalem at the throne of God. Okay, that's what it just said there, didn't it? It says in verse number 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So does anyone got any questions or comments, discussion on that? Because I'm curious.
Just funny, God's going to be, he's going to be the light, but he's also going to be the water.
Yeah, he's going to be the light, he's going to be the water.
Because in chapter 22, he says, you show me a pure river of water,
mm-hmm.
water of life.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to be the light, he's going to be the water and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But coming back to the sea, no seas, I was mm-hmm. thinking there in chapter 13, the beasts mm-hmm. came out of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if this is not God saying, okay, hang on, I'm not going to have any impurities yet,
mm-hmm.
you know, because the beasts came out of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
But over here, he doesn't have it at all.
Right. Well, and all throughout,
he is the water of life.
All throughout the prophecies and throughout Scripture, the sea is also a type of the mixed multitudes of the nations. And so that comes back to what you're saying there, that the beast comes out of the sea, he's going to be coming out of the mixed multitudes, out of the nations, but also all the nations were in existence because of their, basically their rebellion against God at Babel, and so it does away with all of the separation there. So yeah, definitely. So all of that impurity and the result, so it does away with sin and all of the results of sin. So a question for you then. Oftentimes in our minds we think of eternity, we think of heaven, right? And all of a sudden we have every person who's ever trusted Christ or ever believed, all the Old Testament saints, everyone, we almost put them in this little land above the clouds, right? And there's angels, there's harps and people floating around and all of that. And everybody's all in one place. Is that not how we have it? That's how it often is in my mind, right? But as we read through Scripture and see how God's got it laid out, an interesting thing to me in this is the city New Jerusalem coming down is where the bride's going to be, where the church is going to be, all the church-age saints. And they're going to be the ones who dwell closest to him. and everyone else is going to come into that city to worship him.
The doors are always open.
And something I didn't point out, but I really want to, is in verse number 27, it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are in the Lamb's book of life." There is never going to be any way that place is going to be defiled. The first heaven, there was rebellion that took place. First earth, there was rebellion that took place. And so, in a way, you're almost like, okay, is something going to happen to this one too? No, it's not. We're going to enter in there, and it is going to be perfect peace, security, happiness throughout all of eternity. We just get to bask in His glory, in His presence, to serve Him, to worship Him, and to live in that place that He has made and made perfect. To kind of give us a little bit of an idea of heaven, if we think back to the Garden of Eden, how many times have we said, if we could just be there? If we could be like Adam, pure innocence in the garden, no sin, no curse, no death, no sickness, no pain. Hey, that would be great, right? And God put Adam and Eve there to enjoy God's creation, to fellowship with Him, right? This is what we're going back to. God's going to set all things back right. We'll find here in a minute, we'll find next week, that the tree of life will be there. The one that Adam was the last one that got to eat off of, and then was separated from, we'll get to eat off of it in heaven, or in New Jerusalem here. Okay? And so, all of the sickness, the pain, all of those things, Adam had things to do. It wasn't that he was sitting strumming a harp on a cloud, but he was there partaking of all of the things, all of the splendor, all of God's creation. He was there enjoying what God had left for him. Right? And not only that, he was enjoying God's presence. So what are we going to do in heaven? We're going to enjoy God and His creation. It's what we're going to do in heaven. It's not going to be setting strumming harps. Okay? Floating on clouds. I guess if you want to float on a cloud, God would probably let you.
Playing violins.
Playing violins, yeah. I prefer banjo myself, but maybe a guitar.
So this idea of J.W. saying the believers, the saved one, they're going to inherit this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, they will live. I guess the idea is like they will live as normal life as it seems to be now.
Mm-hmm.
And what we just learned, like, yes, God is going to purify the certain place which we don't know where it will be. But again, God is going to dwell with the believers in there. So if I'm just trying to go back, which it may be wrong, in JW's is point of view of living on this earth.
Mm-hmm.
And what we just read, it seems like even though there's purification in God doing things, that heaven that it's always sticking in our mind, it's going to be here. So how can we draw the differences between two of them?
Well, with the JWs and their teachings, what they teach is that their specific religion, their cult, is the chosen people of God. They're going to be the ones who God is going to put in charge of the earth. And basically nothing changes in this earth. It's just that they are going to get the privilege of ruling over it. And basically, it goes back to Satan's original law, ye shall be as gods. And that's why the JWs get it, is they are looking at it as, hey, if we are good JWs, we are going to elevate ourselves and God will give us this planet and we will rule over it as our own gods, which brings us to the Mormons. The same heresy that comes in there. If you are a good Mormon, God will one day give you your own planet. Okay? And so the focus on both those religions is, look at the position that I get. Look at what I'm going to have. I'm going to be as a god myself. But in the Bible, what we find here is that everything centers on Him, not us. And so whenever we see this new Jerusalem, when we see heaven coming down to this earth, it's basically the bridge that's built in between. And so kind of Kev's idea of the cross works really well with this, because the cross is what bridged man and heaven, heaven and the earth. And so God is going to bring his throne room. He is going to bring his heaven down to this earth so that we have access, free access to it. We're going to live in his holy city. We're going to dwell with him, and all of the earth is going to come and bask in his light and in his glory, in complete absence of sin or anything that corrupts, and he's going to reign over it perfectly. He's going to provide for it perfectly, and we get to just enjoy basically heaven come down to earth. And so that's a major difference between what the JWs teach, and I guess, as is true with almost every false teaching, they take a hint of truth. They take a little bit of truth and mix into it. And so you see here that, you know, God's people come are dwelling in this heavenly city with God, and all the earth are coming to it. And it's like, okay, well, that kind of seems similar to what they have. Satan always takes a hint of truth and mixes in a lot of lie and leads many people astray. But yeah, the main focus, main thing to take away from this is that God has prepared a place. God has a perfect plan, and we are going to spend all eternity with him, dwelling in his glory, enjoying his perfection, enjoying his creation.
It's funny how the wall is, when he measures it, it's 144 cubits.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's also 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? It's just, it's 144 is something about it.
Well, it's 12 twelves, and then you look at the city, it is 12,000 furlongs, I think, about 12,000 furlongs. And so yeah, he goes all of these different times, multiples of 12s and 12 tribes and 12 foundations and 12 apostles. It seems like God has favorite numbers.
Yeah, there's 12 walls as well. I don't know how people can get a cube with 12 walls.
Well, where do you get the 12 walls?
12 foundations. The walls are 12 foundations.
Okay. Well, with the
12
and on every wall, the name of the apostle is written.
Well, with the 12 foundations, and it talking about Christ being the cornerstone, I think about it being laid in layers.
Yeah, me too.
That's the way that I've always seen it, and the ones with it. So I've never heard as far as 12 sections instead of 12 layers.
Well, it's not 12 sections. It's
but you would have
it's four three sections.
Gates on each side as well.
Right.
Side, so you would have three gates on each side.
Right. And so it says that the length and the breadth and the height are
so
equal.
Divided by 4, which makes 12. So yeah. It would be like 3 in each gate times 4.
Does every wall have a gate?
No, it says that
the north, 3 gates. The south, 3 gates.
Mm-hmm.
The west, 3 gates.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? The east.
And the east. So it's 4.
So if you take a cross like that, you have a wall in this one, a wall there, a wall there, a wall there, so it's 12. That's how I look at it.
Mm-hmm.
And 12 foundations for the walls is exactly 12 foundations. I don't know.
12 furlongs is what? It's 1,000, it's 1.4 miles, 1,400 miles, isn't it?
No, it's
how much kilometers?
It's about 2,400 kilometers.
Okay,
roughly.
You can still have 24 this way,
mm-hmm.
and that's the way as well, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So you can still have the same equal distance.
Yeah.
Just,
but as far as the...
that's just how my brain thinks, I'm not...
Right. But, well, and that's one of the things, there's room for...
Discussion,
divergence, because we don't know.
Yeah.
But where people always get as far as the square, the cube, and whatnot, is in the term of it lies four square. And that term itself just means length and width is the same. But
well, as I just said, the cross,
yeah.
You can have that, and mm-hmm. that's the same length as well.
Yeah. So
I don't know.
We'll see one of these days. I'm hesitant to dismiss anything or to be dogmatic about anything, because honestly, I'm waiting to one of these days I get to heaven and I get to see all of it. I'm going to say, I was wrong about so many things. It's like, oh, I tried so hard to figure this out, and it's that simple. It makes sense. You know, we make it harder than what it is. So one of these days we'll be surprised at all the things that we were right and wrong about. But especially whenever we're trying to figure out what heaven's going to be like, because the Bible says that I hath not seen, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that he has in store for those who love him. In other words, the way I've always taken that, we've never laid eyes on anything like it. Our minds haven't even imagined anything like it. So if you imagine heaven, the very best, the greatest that you think of it being, God says it doesn't even scratch the surface. Okay? And honestly, as I read through this, just with my modern mind and whatnot, and maybe my messed up mind, I'm reading about the gates and I'm reading about the gold and the... I'm like, does nothing for me really. Okay? That might sound bad. I don't know. It doesn't do anything for me. Because, for one, I can't comprehend it, and all the wealth and the riches and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't do anything for me. But the biggest interest of us there is that we're going to be in the presence of God. That he is going to make all things right. And it's going to be a place of ultimate peace and enjoyment in his presence for all eternity. And us in our sinful and mortal condition can't even begin to fathom it. And so for those who think heaven's going to be boring, or they say, I'd rather go to hell because all the fun people go there, they don't have any understanding of eternity. They have no understanding of God. And believe me, we are thoroughly going to enjoy ourselves in heaven. It's not going to be a boring place. Like I said, you're not going to be sitting on your cloud strumming your heart. Okay? So it will be a place of ultimate enjoyment. So anything else? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and take us a coffee break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this word, Lord, and for heaven that we have to look forward to, that new Jerusalem, Lord, to dwell in your presence, to bask in your glory, and to finally live in a place where there's no aches, no pains, no tears, no sin. And Lord, how we look forward to that day, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just be with our time, our fellowship one with another today, and our next service as well. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.